We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The message of the gospel involves waiting for the end of the world, involves a message about the end of the world. It's one of the important elements of understanding Christianity, to understand that it's a message about the future, not just about the past. So that with the coming of Jesus comes the message of the kingdom of God being at hand and the judgment that awaits. It's the message of the resurrection. When we see Paul in 1 Thessalonians describing the Christian's conversion, he says at the end of chapter 1 a description of the Christians in such a fashion that explains what it is to be a Christian, how one becomes a Christian. And you'll see it's got to do with the return of the Lord. So he says, they tell how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues from the coming wrath. See, a Christian is one who's turned from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son to come back from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The Christian message is about the coming wrath and the coming rescue that Jesus has won for us. And so a Christian is one who is looking forward to the return of the Lord, expecting the return of the Lord. That is, we live in a world of darkness, awaiting the dawn, awaiting for the light to come, for the new age. And we live like people looking at the light at the end of the tunnel, the small speck that the gospel is of the new age that's outside the tunnel that we're going to emerge to. And that's the point that Peter is making at the end of chapter 1, where he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, in verse 19 of chapter 1, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There's this little speck of light of the new age that is the gospel. And especially he's speaking of here in chapter 1 of the transfiguration of Jesus. And when they saw Jesus in all his power and glory, they got a vision, a speck of light of what the new age is going to be like. And he says, you pay well to pay attention to that speck of light as you wait for the new day to dawn, as you wait for the return of the Lord. However, we have discovered that the tunnel is very long. In the first age, in the first generation of Christians, they expected the return of the Lord very soon. It is argued that the Thessalonians actually down tools. They expected Jesus to return so soon. So, I mean, if you knew, for example, that Jesus was going to return sometime tomorrow, would you continue to go to lectures this afternoon? Would you continue to do the assignment that you've been working on for the last week or procrastinating about for the last week? You would even cease to procrastinate. You would just abandon it, wouldn't you? Some of you have done that already too. Well, that's another story. Now, the return of the Lord, though, once you realise it's going to happen and it could happen very soon, then the character of life is radically changed, isn't it? An expectation about the future is one of the great determining factors about how we live now, especially people like ourselves who are committed to long-term planning. The way in which you live at the moment is determined by your expectation of the future, isn't it? In about 4 weeks' time, I think. In fact, the whole year that you are giving to at the moment is part and parcel of an expectation for the future, isn't it? An expectation about getting a qualification, getting a degree. That's what you're doing. You set aside X number of years in your life to go through a terrible torture chamber on the hope that at the end of it you will come out into the land of luxury and pleasure called work. However, what we've discovered is that 2,000 years have almost passed and the tunnel hasn't been reached at the end yet. There is still just the speck of light. At one level, that has led us to put the whole question of Jesus' return into the back burner. It's just something that we believe in but pay very little attention to. And we say, oh yes, Jesus could return this year, next millennium, the one after. You know, I mean, I'm not really thinking about that today is the day in which he could return. I don't live every day as if this is the day that Jesus will return. We are able to be lulled into a false sense of security that as the world always has been, so it always will be. And I guess Jesus is going to return sometime, but when that could be, I don't know. And I really don't pay much thought to it. It's one of the many things in which you can be theologically orthodox, believe that Jesus is going to return, and yet totally unaffected by orthodoxy, because you live as if he's never going to return. That's a great trap to us. In Peter's day, the scoffers had arisen. And he is warning us of the scoffers in verse 3 of chapter 3 of this epistle, of the scoffers coming in the last days. You'll say, hey, where is his coming? You know, I mean, you're all hanging around waiting for this coming. Where is it? Now, we don't get the scoffers much these days because we've given up preaching the return of the Lord. So very few non-Christians know that we believe the world's going to come to an end. And so they do not go around scoffing us very much about that subject, because we've now got used to saying Jesus will return sometime in the future, possibly we don't know when. And so having put a very low key on the element of the return of the Lord in our gospel preaching, we're not much attacked by it. But we certainly have become doubters about the return of the Lord. Doubters in the way in which we live. We are now confident of the stability of the present world order. And we have the weight of the argument of the doubters that Peter is speaking of, when they say everything since the fathers, since Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's just the same, and so we build buildings that'll last forever and a day, and we plan our lives as if there always will be a future for us, as if we can set aside 3, 4, 5 years to come to university and study and pass exams and go out and do other things in the years that we plan out our retirement and take out superannuation benefits. We live as if we always will be able to. Our doubt is a real one. Peter is here reminding us of the promised coming of Jesus. He is writing to his friends. Dear friends, he says in verse 1 and verse 14 and verse 17, I write to remind you, to put you in mind of something. Verse 1, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, as the NIV translates it. Or in verse 15, bear in mind this fact. He is writing to remind us to think about certain things, to hold these things in our mind, because if we don't, we actually run into great danger, as he will spell out. Writing to his friends who believe these things, he's not writing to convince people who don't believe them, but he's writing to remind them of what we do believe. And he also writes to warn us against those who will teach otherwise. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away. He's writing as a reminder to warn us as his friends. And so he speaks of the coming of the Lord, of the promise of his coming, and in his speaking about it makes 6 points, some of which, points 2, 3, and 4 in particular on our list here, some of which are an answer to the scoffers. And so as to safeguard you and bolster you against the scoffers, he makes 6 points about the return of the Lord. The first one is that it's promised by God. That's the first thing to say about it, that God has promised the end of the world. That verse 5 says it was God's word that created the world. Verse 6 can be also translated that it was God's word that destroyed the world. Or it could be translated that the world was destroyed by water. It could be the water, or it could be the water and the word. But verse 7 is the key, the punchline. It is the very same word that created the world and possibly destroyed it by the flood. By that same word, God has now promised the return of the Lord, has promised the destruction of the universe and the judgment of ungodly men. That promise is now made on the same word. It is God's promise. And so in verse 9 you read about it as God not being slow about his promise. Or in verse 2 he talks about the word that we have that has come to us by holy prophets, as opposed to the false prophets of last week. Come to us by holy prophets, and come to us by the command of the Lord through the apostles. Just the structure of the epistle here for a moment I'll draw your attention to. Chapter 1 finished up talking about the nature of prophecy. and spoke of the prophecy being God's Spirit taking people along. The prophets are actually speaking under the inspiration of God. He is then going on to tell us what the prophets are saying, namely the return of the Lord. But before he does it, he puts in a parenthesis, a section in brackets, about false prophets. Having explained what the prophets are and how they are encouraging us, we must hang on to them so as to look for the future, keeping our eye on the light that will tell us that the tunnel has an end to it. He's just about to tell us what the prophets say, but then he remembers that they're also false prophets. And so the whole of chapter 2 actually can be omitted, and you can understand the epistle. You can read the epistle by going from chapter 1 straight into chapter 3, and you'll find that the subject is continuing on. I'm not complaining that Peter put in chapter 2 for us, he's quite right in doing it, but it's a parenthesis about false teachers and false prophets, which you will find again he will warn us of at the end of chapter 3. But he's wanted to tell us about what the Word of God is saying, what the promises of, and that's the point I make here, that the first thing about the coming of the Lord, the destruction of the world, etc., is that it's promised by God. Second thing is, to understand the time scale that's involved, and you see this is a direct answer to some of the scoffers. The delay in the return of the Lord is more apparent to us than it is in reality. And so in verse 8 he refers back to that phrase in Psalm 90 which says that a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years is a day. And that is not to say that God in eternity lives in timelessness. There is a philosophical question about whether there is time or not time in eternity, and I don't think you can use this verse to enter into that controversy with any surety of answer at all. What he's saying is that from our perspective, 1,000 years is a very long time. From God's perspective, 1,000 years is a very short time. And we've got to see the perspective right. You see, our perspective of time is made up of a whole range of things. It's made up of our consciousness, for example. Have you noticed that every year Christmas comes around quicker? Each year it seems to come quicker to you. And that is because each year, 12 months is a shorter percentage of your total perception of life. So when you're 5 or 6, it's a fifth or a sixth of your life. When you're 20, you're down to a 20th of your life. And as it rolls on, and as you have to give presents to kids rather than receive presents for your parents, it comes around with increasing speed each year. And it gets a small. And so your perception of time is governed by things like how old you are. But it's also governed by the fact that we have a lifespan of 70 years and 10, possibly 80 if you're strong. Don't eat too much of McDonald's or Nationwide. Now, that perception of time means that 60 years is a long time to us. But of course, if you're living for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, 60 years is not a long time. So to us, you see, 12 hours is, you know, just the morning, it's just neither here, just last night's sleep. You know, it's nothing. Last night's sleep for some of us. For a butterfly, 12 hours is an enormous amount of time. It's half his lifetime or something, isn't it? A quarter of his lifetime. How long do butterflies live? A couple of days? See, 12 hours is an enormous amount of time for a butterfly. For us, it's next to nothing. And that's what he's saying here. For us, 1,000 years is beyond our expectation. It's enormous. But for God, who lives for all eternity, 1,000 years is just like, it's like a day is to us. It's next to nothing. So it's not actually saying God is living in timelessness. It's just saying that our perception of delay, we're saying he's delaying forever. But he's not delaying forever. That's the exact point. A couple of 1,000 years, that's not very long in God's eternity. That's only but a day or two. So it's not an enormous delay. Don't get deceived by the apparent length. Second thing is, in verse 9, or it's the third one we're up to, actually in verse 9 we're told the reason for the delay. Peter gives the reason that God is not slack. You know, he's not fallen asleep on the job. He's not a slow worker. He's not an Australian public servant or something or other. He's not slow in keeping his promises, some keep count slowness. He is patient. And he has a reason for his patience. He's allowing time for people to repent. Because he doesn't want to destroy anyone. He wants people to repent and be saved. Here is the reason for the delay. It's got to do with God's patience. You and I aren't very good at patience, are we? We're very quick on our anger. Our anger nearly always is a flashpoint, isn't it? But God's anger is just, unlike ours. God's anger can wait because it is based in justice and righteousness. It's not based in lost temper. which is where our anger is usually based. Loss of control, lack of control is our basis of anger. God's is justice and righteousness, and so he is patient in his anger. More than that, God is not concerned, God is not interested, God doesn't want to destroy people, he wants to save people. And so he is willing to be patient in order to exercise mercy, in order to give people time and opportunity to repent. Notice then the enormous ingratitude of people who scoff at God and his promised return on the basis that it's taking so long, when the very reason it's taking so long is God being kind to them and giving them opportunity to repent and be saved. There's an enormous ingratitude in that. God's patience, we're told in verse 15, for example, which parallels the verse 9 here, God's patience means salvation. It's the very reason he's being patient, to give you a chance. Now, there are two asides I want to make to this, the two consequences that flow out of it that are not directly related to the study, but they're just two asides. One, first one is the subject of universalism. A common doctrine and teaching amongst Christians peoples today, and non-Christians even more popular it is that everybody will ultimately be saved and go to heaven. All roads lead to God, all roads lead to heaven, and no matter what you believe, that ultimately God is going to save everybody. And there are many Christians who believe that. It's understandable why many non-Christians believe it, isn't it? The idea of hell's never been popular amongst those who are going there. But it's also that Christians are beginning to teach it, and quite frequently do teach it. And I want to say that it's both right and wrong. I'll take with the right first. There is a right instinct in what they're saying. The instinct is that of God's character, that God wouldn't want to send people to hell. The instinct is right about their evaluation of humanity, that it's not good for people to go to hell. It's not something you would want ever, or should want ever. It's actually a bad thing that anybody should die, that anybody should be lost and destroyed. And we should want and hope and long for the idea that everybody will be saved. That is a very godly instinct, to want everybody to be saved. So do take account of that, even when you must disagree with it, because it's also wrong, because it's not God's plan and purpose that everybody be saved. Because God is also concerned, his love is also concerned for the whole world, and for righteousness and justice and truth. And God cannot love you and forever allow people to mistreat you. He cannot love his world and forever allow people to mistreat his world. He cannot love people and forever allow them to mistreat themselves. That is not ultimately the love of God. So that in the end, the promise will come. He may delay the putting into effect the judgment. He has delayed it to give us the chance to avoid it. But ultimately it must come. Ultimately it will come. And those who continue to rebel against God will be treated lovingly by God. They'll be given what they ask for. Namely, existence without God. Namely, hell. It is his love that does it in the end. So, it's both right and wrong. That primary instinct of wanting everybody saved. But it's wrong because that's not what's going to happen. Some will be lost. There's a second aside I want to make on the second subject. That is on the apologetics, on the subject of the problem of evil. The problem of evil is the most basic argument used against the existence of God by the atheists on this campus, or the hardcore agnostics. They don't like to say they're atheists. They tend to say, oh, we just don't know, but all the evidence points against it. Now, the big evidence they go, and 99 out of every 100 will advance the same argument, is the problem of evil. Therefore, as Christians, you need to grasp hold of the idea, and those of you who are not Christians need to hear how stupid the idea is. The argument runs, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then why is there evil in the world? If evil exists in the world, then it must be that either God can't control it, therefore he's not all-powerful, therefore he doesn't exist, or he's not all-loving, because he's allowing it to happen. And it's terrible things are happening in this world. So you can't have the all-powerful, all-loving God and evil existing. Now we know evil exists, therefore the all-powerful, all-loving God can't exist. That is the argument. You'll see it in many ways, and you can actually read it in Voltaire's Candide if you want to have a good laugh at a most terrible story. But that's exactly the same argument. It goes over 100 pages. Now, In answering that argument, you've got to remember that it comes forward in two different forms. The first form is the genuine, authentic form of someone who is going through massive suffering. Their little brother has got leukemia. It's a dreadful thing. Their argument is not an intellectual argument. Their argument is the argument of pain and agony and turmoil. And you've got to be very careful when you're answering people on this kind of subject that you understand that the best answer that can be given is to sit down in the gutter with them and cry. We must rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. But it's not an intellectual argument that is being put forward at that stage. It is just the pain and agony of living in a fallen world under the condemnation and the wrath of God and under the consequences of our folly and sinfulness. And there's no argument in the end. It's just a matter of sharing with it, pointing to the Lord Jesus who also died and God who lost his son for the sinfulness of other people and so on. It's not a matter of argument. But around here, there are those who use this whole subject as an intellectual plaything, as a way of copping out, of facing up to the reality of God. And they're not really concerned about the suffering of the world as such. They're just pleased by the fact that they've worked out a clever syllogism by which they can knock Christians on the head. And those people need to be treated with the contempt that their argument gives. Because, you see, they are presuming on the very patience of God. That is what is happening at this point. They are the people like the scoffers here. For they reduce God to two statements. He is all-powerful and all-loving. How would you like to be reduced to two statements? There is much more to God than those two statements. The massive oversimplification so as to be able to prove the syllogism is the first point to make. But it's more than that. They don't take any cognizance of God's action over time. They just assume that God is there, blank. And so they're really asking the question, you know, why doesn't God clean up the mess? And the answer is, well, when do you want him to clean up the mess? And the answer is, well, straight away, surely. Now, when God cleans up the mess, he's not like you and I. We shove things under our bed and hope that Mum won't find it. But God's not like that. When he cleans up the mess, he does the job properly. Northern Ireland, Eritrea, Kampuchea, Iran, Iraq, you know, everywhere. Not just one or two places. The corruption in Australia, the racism in our state, in our city, all gets cleaned up, doesn't it? Anywhere and everywhere that people live in rebellion against God gets cleaned up, including you, my beloved atheistic friend. You too will be cleaned up. If you want God to come and clean up the mess, remember that he will clean you up as long as you're in the mess. Now, do you really want God to come and clean up the mess? No. Why not? It's a real mess, isn't it? Aren't you concerned about the evil in the world? No, not really. Not if I'm going to get cleaned up, I'm not. They don't believe in God, and that is just an argument they're using to hide themselves from God. And it's a nonsense, because they haven't taken in what the Bible is saying. God is there, God is loving, God is powerful, evil does exist, and it exists because God is delaying the judgment so as to give you the time to get out of the mess. He will come and clean it up. He's promised he will. But he is delaying for a reason, for your sake. And you're sitting in the mess saying, look, there's so much mess around here, he couldn't be here. There's so much mess, he's never going to come and clean it up. There's so much mess, I'm going to just keep continuing to mess it up around about me. I'm quite safe. When it's the very reason is the love of God that you are not cleaned up already. And he will come. And the existence of the mess is not evidence that God doesn't exist. It's evidence that God is giving you the chance to get out before the cleanup. It doesn't actually disprove God. However, can I warn you, before you actually take that fairly frontal approach on the subject, do make sure that their little brother isn't suffering from leukemia, won't you? Because there are those who are genuinely suffering the consequences of the fallen world and to whom that kind of frontal approach is not the answer at all. You need to sit down and cry with them. Because we are living in a very fallen, messed up world. And we need to pray that God will come and come soon. Now that is the problem of verse 9, isn't it? The problem is that we're ambivalent. Do you want Jesus to return now? The answer is yes and no. Yeah, of course I want him to return now. I want him to clean up the mess the world's in. But no, I don't want him to come now because I've still got relatives, I've still got friends who aren't converted. And if he comes and cleans up the mess, then they'll be sent to hell for eternity. So do I want Jesus to return now? Yes and no. And that ambivalence is godly. Because God wants to come back and clean up the mess, and he's not coming back at the moment so as to give us time to get out of it. It's the yes and no, it's the ambivalence that we should all feel. Verse 9 is a very important one, isn't it? Do mark, it has enormous implications as to what's happening in the world now and why and so on. However, some other things are said about the return of the Lord. The fourth one is that when he does come, it will be unexpected. In verse 10, he comes like a thief in the night. Jesus uses that image, as does Paul. The key to theft is surprise, and that is how he's coming. Surprising. Just as you are really lulled into security, in that false sense of security, so he will come. Jesus tells parables, like in Luke chapter 12, about the servant who's left in charge, and the master is delayed in his return, and because he is delayed, the servant gets drunk and orders other people around and starts misusing the master's property. And then the master returns unexpectedly and catches him. Or again, the parable in Matthew chapter 25, the foolish virgins and the wise virgins, 10 of them, remember, and they fall asleep because the bridegroom is delayed. The delay lulls those people who are unprepared into false security. When Jesus returns, he will find us out. His return will be unexpected. Therefore, beware, be vigilant. Fifth thing is that when he comes with destruction. Notice that, destruction. In verse 7, 10, 11 and 12 talks about the destruction of the whole universe by fire. He's not talking about the fire of hell here in eternity. He's talking about the dissolution of everything, the reducing everything down to ashes to be blown away into nothingness. Everything will be destroyed. The whole universe, the whole creation is coming to an end. Like I say, most non-Christians don't realise that's what Christians believe. Unfortunately, many Christians don't believe it anymore either, because they don't know that's what the Bible teaches. There it is clearly for you in verses 7, 10, 11, 12. Not only will it be a day of destruction, but also a day of recreation. Because there's nothing wrong with creation, there's just something wrong with this creation. God is going to create again a new heavens and a new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. You'll find a parallel to it in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, which again speaks, this time John writing, of the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with his people, and they will be his people and he will be their God. And the heaven in Jerusalem, and he'll wipe away every tear, and there'll be no more mourning and no more crying and no more death. New heavens, new earth is coming. So then let's just recap on what's said here. God has promised the day of judgment. It'll be a day of destruction and a day of recreation of a whole new universe. It will arrive in God's time, not our time. And it will arrive unexpectedly when it comes. At the moment it's been delayed so as to give us the opportunity to repent, because God is concerned for us. Because God's concern is for our recreation rather than our destruction. However, it will come as he has promised. Now, the nature of that promise is spelled out for us in detail here, and it's important to grasp hold of the nature of the message before we look at the response to the message. So let me just say a few words about the nature of the message here. Firstly, it comes in normal natural language. Prophets speak words. The Lord gives commands by the apostles. It is a promise. Paul, we're told in verses 15 and 16, has written the same things in his letter. It's one of those subjects that I keep saying, and I know it's very hard to grasp hold of why you need to say it. But see, some people think that religious knowledge comes through mystic experience, or through magic, or through religious symbolism. But God actually gives us knowledge by talking to us. He uses normal, everyday words. Now, the advantage of that is that it's the best way of understanding something. The disadvantage is that words can be twisted or denied or rejected. They can also be accepted and understood. But before we look at the twisting of them, notice the character of these words. They are divine words. It is God who makes his promises. It is God who speaks by his prophets. It is the Lord who has spoken through the apostles. Notice that Peter, it is said in verse 15, that of Paul, that God gave him the wisdom to write what he wrote. It is God's words that we are dealing with. The word that created the world is the word that promises the destruction of the world. We're dealing with a supernatural word. God, you see, is faithful and able to fulfill his word and his promises. You and I aren't. We make promises, and because we're not faithful, we don't keep our promises. We say to our lecturers, yes, I will certainly get that in 1 week after the due date. That is my promise. And of course, 1 week after the due date, we go and have a chat to him about it because we're not going to get it in. We've made a promise and we don't keep the promise. That's our faithlessness. But it's not only we're faithless, we are also unable to keep our promises. There are sometimes we make a promise, we faithfully try to fulfil it, but we are just unable. I promised the kids I'll take them to the Easter show. I come down with the flu that day. I just can't get out of the bed. I'm unable to take them to the Easter show. I'm looking forward to that year. I think a day in the bed with the flu is much better than the Easter show. However, it hasn't happened yet. God, though, is not like that. What he promises to do, he is always faithful and will do. What he promises to do, he is always able to do. So it is the very word of God which created the world which will destroy the world again. So therefore we mustn't underestimate the supernatural message that we have been given. That brings then the third point about the message. It's human and it's supernatural, and people therefore twist it to their destruction. Because it's human message, they can be twisted like any words can be. Because it's the supernatural message of God, if you twist and distort it, you will do so to your own destruction. The result is that sinful people will do exactly that. See, Paul wrote about these matters, he says in verse 15. Some of them, he admits in verse 16, are hard to understand, the letters of Paul. That's an enormous relief. I've never found anyone who wants to disagree with verse 16 here, that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. There's a common accepted view that Peter at least got that right. But notice the other thing that Peter says. He says that ignorant and unstable people distort these things as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice that Peter is there, by the use of the word other, saying that Paul's writings are scriptures. That's a very... Some of them, he admits in verse 16, are hard to understand, the letters of Paul. That's an enormous relief. I've never found anyone who wants to disagree with verse 16 here, that some things that Paul writes are hard to understand. There's a common accepted view that Peter at least got that right. But notice the other thing that Peter says. He says that ignorant and unstable people distort these things as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice that Peter is there, by the use of the word other, saying that Paul's writings are scriptures. Now, it's a very important little point to notice here. You see, you can't put Paul against the rest of the Christian apostles, or especially against Peter. Mm-hmm. Peter himself said that Paul was writing scriptures. Paul says that Luke is writing scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He quotes Luke's gospel as scriptures. So the New Testament, you see, actually points not only to the Old Testament as scriptures, it even points to the New Testament as scriptures. They are conscious that Paul is writing scripture. Yet some twist it. They distort the meaning. Now, that's always possible with any language, isn't it? You read the Sydney Morning Herald. It is possible to misunderstand it, isn't it? It's possible to distort its meaning, to make it say something different to what the editors thought that they meant when they were writing it. Language and knowledge is not absolute. It's absolutely true there. Mm-hmm. But the true meaning can be found. Just to say that it is possible to distort something doesn't mean that therefore you cannot know what it says. There are some people who are so worried by the fact that it's possible to misunderstand that they want to say, well, therefore I won't read it at all. I mean, I might get it wrong. And you follow that out, of course, you never read anything, do you? You never talk to anybody either because they might misunderstand you, and you never listen to anybody because you might misunderstand them. At that level, your brain's working in such an area of misunderstanding that I'd suggest you need a long holiday. We can understand much of what is being said. That's why we do the exercise of talking and listening and reading and writing. It is possible, though, to misunderstand. Who will misunderstand the writings of the scriptures? Those who Peter says are ignorant and unstable. The reading of the Bible is not an intellectual activity, it is a moral activity. Oh, it certainly involves the brains, it is intellectual. But those who are morally unstable, because they're tall, lawless men in the next verse, that's why I take it's a moral instability, they are the ones who will misunderstand the Bible. That is, if it is that you wish to live in rebellion against God, you do not want to do what God says to do, then what happens when you read the Bible is you constantly are seeking to change its meaning so as to rationalize what you're doing that is wrong, or not doing that you should be doing because it's right. It is the person who is unstable who will twist the scripture to accommodate their own instability. So a young man came to me very concerned that Christians were saying that fornication was wrong. He said, fornication's not wrong. Can't be wrong. The Bible never speaks against fornication. Show me a verse that even mentions the word. He gave me a Bible, which is a modern translation, that doesn't use the word fornication, because it actually uses the word immorality on every occasion, that, on the grounds that people don't understand what fornication is anymore. So I pointed out to him that the word actually was there in the Bible. In the Greek it was there, and it was in every other translation except the one he was using at that stage. And, great argument ensued. Of course, the trouble was he was living with his girlfriend. That's what it was about. He was just using the Bible to actually read his Bible so in a way that will justify his activities. Now that is the basic way, a fairly crude example, but the basic way in which people distort scripture. That is the consequence of that then, friends, is that you can never really study theology. You should never really study theology at university. Because universities are set up without any reference to the morality of the lecturers. That's no consideration. It's just a matter of their degrees, their qualifications, their journal articles, not their obedience to the Word of God. And therefore, universities are a great place to give degrees which will pave your way to hell. They actually are very unhelpful places to actually study the Bible. Is within the context of people who themselves can easily be unstable because they're not appointed on the basis of their stability. Notice also in the subject of choosing clergy or fellowship leaders or anybody else who are going to be elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, Paul tells who to select as your elders. And they are people who rule their own household well, married only once, who are not given to too much wine or too much money, and not greedy, as people who are in high repute and in the community, even amongst outsiders. In other words, stable Christian people. That is the chief qualification of the elder in a congregation. Because if they're unstable people, then they are the people who will be tempted to twist the scriptures, to distort the message, so as to justify themselves, stability. And therefore you must get to know your elders. You must get to know your teachers and to see in their lives the pattern of godliness. That they are not then using the Bible to justify themselves, but are willing to sit under the Bible to be obedient to what it has to say. And notice also that what happens as a result of twisting the scriptures. They twist them to their own destruction. Because if I'm going through the Bible so as to justify myself all the time and to rationalise why I'm okay and why what I'm doing that is wrong is really all right, then of course I'll never repent, will I? And if I do not repent, I will never come to life. The very Word of God, which is supposed to bring me life, now I use to bring me to hell. They twist it to their own destruction. Unfortunately, they can also destroy other people at the same time. Then look at the response to the message. There are the two responses of which we've already mentioned then, the scoffers and the twisters. The scoffers who won't even acknowledge it's true, and the twisters who say it's true but it doesn't mean what it looks like it's meaning. Which of course really come down to the same lot, doesn't it? They are the unrepentant. And the second response that is mentioned there is the one in verse 9. The response that God is looking to and looking for, that is repentance. For it is those who hear the word of God and turn back and submit their lives to Jesus Christ who will not be destroyed in the great destruction of the universe, but who will be caught up in the recreation, the new age of the new age of righteousness. And so what God is looking for is repentance. But this chapter has been written to people who are already repentant, people who already know these things. Dear friends, the beloved ones of the apostle, since you are looking forward to this, he says in verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, he's writing to people who are already repentant. And what is the response he's looking to from them? Well, to keep something in mind is what he's looking for in verse 1 and verse 15. If you are a person who is already committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and already repented because you know the message, then you are someone who must keep in mind the return of the Lord. It is very easy to drop it out of your mindset, isn't it? to leave it aside, as if, because from day to day I make decisions. Decisions about this year, next year, the year after, 10 years down the track, I keep making decisions. And they're decisions which press in about life now, in the here and now, and decisions which require that the world continues as it is for the next few years. Because if it's going to change, then the decision's nonsense. And so what happens in my decision-making process? The return of the Lord is just dropped out of the mind. That is not the way in which we're to live. We're to live as if every day is the last day. Now, how would you spend today if you knew this was the last day, the Lord was returning at midnight today, tonight? It would change the way you live. Not necessarily that you wouldn't do your essays and the rest of it. It's more profound than that, isn't it? It's that you would actually seek, even in writing your essays and going to the lectures this afternoon, to do so in godliness and holiness and righteousness, so that when the Lord comes, you may be presented before Him pure and spotless. You see, if you have it in mind, it will actually affect the way in which you live. It will take you, and you will take holiness and righteousness with much more seriousness than we tend to. And that is what, of course, he is saying there in verse 11, 12 and verse 14. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, he says, what you ought to do is you ought to live as holy and godly lives, verse 11 or verse 14, as you look forward to this. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Would Jesus be pleased with me in what I am doing at the moment if He were to return now and find me? Would I be glad to be found at this moment, thinking these thoughts, doing these things? Is that the way in which I live? Conscious of his return, see, bearing it in mind, then I should make every effort to live a righteous, holy, godly life. I haven't been called just to go to heaven. I've been called to live in righteousness, which is the character of heaven. And so therefore, I'm not going to actually just start being righteous when heaven arrives. I'm to start being righteous now. It's the very reason for living, is to be godly, is to be holy, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus, is to be like God. That's the reason for living now. It's not an optional extra tacked on for Christians who feel particularly guilty recently. It's the very reason for which we have become Christians, is to live in the new world. The new world is available to us now. And so we go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. If you just look back over there, you'll see he started off on this theme. He said, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. The very gospel has been given to us so that we will be godly. That's the very purpose of it. And we've been given everything we need to be godly. And we must bear in mind the return of the Lord, the destruction of this world, the creation of a new world. And as we bear it in mind, we must make every effort to be godly. You don't have to preach the gospel to millions of people. Nothing wrong if you do. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to pass your degree. Nothing wrong if you do that either. You don't have to. There's a thousand things that we try and do that you don't have to do. But there's one thing that you must try and do, which we usually don't bother much about. That is, be holy and righteous and godly. That's what it's about. That's where life is going. We must make every effort. And the last thing, the last response, is to be on our guard. To be on a guard against these false teachers. The error of these lawless men who will pull us away from our secure position as they, twisting the scriptures, go into destruction. And of course, the best way of being on guard is by growing. Grow in the grace of the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I suggested to you the picture of the push bike. I've now found that I pinched it out of Michael Green's commentary. So many years since I read it last time, and I'd forgotten that's where I pinched it from. It's in that Tyndale commentary of Michael Green, that the best way to stay up on a push bike is by going forward. The best way to stay up in your Christian life is by going forward. As you make progress, so you are stable, so you are secure. Grow in the knowledge. And of course, as you pray, the Lord's thy kingdom come, so we bring the kingdom closer all the time, so we speed up its coming. As we preach the gospel that must be preached to all nations before Jesus returns, so we speed up the coming of the kingdom. But as we speed it up, as we look forward to it, as we wait for it, we must be on guard against those who are false teachers. We must grow in godliness and in the knowledge of Christ.
We must make every effort to be godly. If we do these things, we will never fall. There is the message that 2 Peter is bringing to us. After the break, we're going to look at Ezekiel. Unlike 2 Peter, which has only got 3 chapters, Ezekiel is very long. It runs to 48 or so chapters. Can I encourage you that you take on your holidays next week when you lie around on the beach, being a good, hard Australian worker like Paul Hogan, your copy of Ezekiel to read through, because we won't have time to read it through in the study itself. We wouldn't get through the studies if we tried to do it. But you need to read quickly through Ezekiel. Remember the first half of it all about judgment and is therefore very depressing. But it does brighten up halfway through. How about we pray? We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for your clear promises by which we can know you and know your plans and purposes for the future. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to bear in mind your patience means salvation, that you are delaying for our sake, to bear in mind also your promises that you have made of the coming destruction and recreation, and that as we wait for this time, as we look to that light at the end of the tunnel, that we might make every effort, Father, send your Spirit upon us to strive with us and struggle with us and prod us and prompt us so that we will strain with all that we have to be godly and holy and righteous and to be found pure and spotless when you return. Do you give to us these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.